As most of you may have heard, I will request that you intensify your prayer for Steve Green. As the mother had requested, it would take a miracle. And pray for that. And we know that the Lord can do that. So continue to remember him fervently in your prayer. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, we know you are an awesome God, powerful God, compassionate God. You never treat us by what we deserve. So as we come to you, we come with confidence because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who prays on our behalf. For the Holy Spirit, who also prays on our behalf. Father, we this morning bring Steve before you. You are an awesome God, as we have known from all that you can do. And we do pray that you will show your power in a way it cannot be mistaken by any human being. Father, we have gathered again to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind cannot understand anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, open our minds and give us the ability to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. He reads, I'm going to read from verse 19. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So we have come now to our last consideration of this section of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20, that we have been considering for quite some time now. Now, thus, it will be useful to give you a quick review of where we have been to enable us to understand the last two verses of this section. Recall that the message of this section is that avoidance of sexual immorality requires a determination not to be controlled by anything of this life, and understanding the body's function, faith, and Israel's relationship to sex and God. Now, we indicated that the exposition of this message requires two major propositions. A first proposition is that the avoidance of sexual immorality involves the determination not to be controlled by anything in this life that we consider, of course, in detail. A second proposition is that avoidance of sexual immorality involves understanding facts about the body as it relates to sex and God. Now, concerning this second proposition, we considered in detail four of the five relationships associated with the body that, if understood, will steer a believer away from sexual immorality. Now, the first two concern sex, the body, and the future act of God. The third relationship focuses on Christ, since believers' bodies are members of Christ himself. The fourth relationship involves the harm done, the harm the body suffers, and so the command to flee sexual immorality. The fifth and the last relationship we started to consider in our last study is that of the body of believers to the Holy Spirit. Relationship between your body and the Holy Spirit. That's the last relationship. Now, the body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as in the clause of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, which says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, we demonstrated that because of the significance of the temple in the Old Testament scripture, that the body of a believer should remind such a person of the need for continuous fellowship with God. That is not possible if the body that is in union with Christ is involved in sexual immorality. Furthermore, such understanding reminds us that as the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed because Israel did not obey their God, we can also be punished if we do not avoid the abuse of the body through sexual immorality. Now, we indicated that the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize His indwelling presence in our bodies. This the Holy Spirit did through Apostle Paul by making two statements regarding the Holy Spirit that should help us to recognize His dwelling presence. A first statement is that the Holy Spirit resides in our bodies, as in the next clause of 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Look at the next clause. Say, who is in you? Now, it is with this clause, of course, that we really begin our study today, as we promised at the close of last study. Now, the clause, who is in you, lends itself to an important point we should observe before we even consider it. Now, the point concerns the false doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim that the Holy Spirit is a force. It is inconceivable how a force can be in a person. Thus, the clause clearly conveys that the Holy Spirit could not be a force that God uses to accomplish His will as per the false teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, admittedly, a person with limited knowledge of the Greek, or one who follows strictly interlinear Greek English Bible, could argue that the statement "who is" of the NIV is not in the Greek, since literally the Greek simply reads "in you." That's all it says, "in you." Now, this argument, of course, is not weighty, because the word "is" is implied in the text. Now, this is because the Greek verb translated "is" that we will consider shortly should be regarded as a zeugma. A zeugma. That's an English word anyway. I don't know if I pronounce it right, but zeugma. Z-E-U-G-M-A. Zeugma. Now, that is the use of a verb to modify or govern two or more nouns, usually in such a manner that it applies to each in a different sense or makes sense with only one. So one verb serves for two nouns. Thus, the Greek verb translated "is" applies to the word "body," and then the implied word "who" that refers to the Holy Spirit, that also will apply to it. So anyway, the point is that the clause that we are considering refutes the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses of taking the Holy Spirit as a force that God uses to carry out His will. So be that as it may then, the clause "who is in you" is concerned with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is because the word "is" that we describe as a zeugma in this particular context is translated from a Greek verb, or a Greek verb that basically means to be, with several nuances. It may mean to be present, to be present. The word, the Greek word "emi," may mean to be present, as it is used to give the number of men in the miracle of Jesus feeding of the crowd with 7 loaves of bread. In Mark chapter 8, verse 9. Mark chapter 8, verse 9. It reads, about 4,000 men were present. Here a Greek word that means is translated present. Were present. And having sent them away. Now the Greek word may also mean to live of a lifestyle, as it is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 reads, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, however, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, the word has a sense of indwelling of the believer. This, of course, leads to 2 possible interpretations of the clause because we are of the clause we are considering, because we have the Greek phrase in you. That's what the Greek says, in you. Now, the Greek preposition translated in has several other usages. But in our passage, or in the clause, who is in you, it could mean also among you. That is, who is among you. That's a possible translation. Furthermore, the pronoun you is in the plural in the Greek. Consequently, then, there are 2 possible interpretations of the clause that we're considering. The clause, who is in you. It could mean that the Holy Spirit indwells the individual believer. Or, that the Holy Spirit indwells the church of Christ as a body. Now, both interpretations are true. In that the Holy Spirit indwells believers and the believer individually, but also the church, in keeping with the promise of the Lord Jesus that indicates that the Holy Spirit was present with the disciples during his earthly ministry, but will indwell them after his resurrection, as recorded in John chapter 14, verse 17. John chapter 14, verse 17. Now we, of course, we've studied it. Each of us is the Holy Spirit indwells us. But then when we come together, we're from the temple. And I think that's one of those reasons that I believe, aside other passages, we should not try to absent ourselves from our congregation, simply because you are required to complete a temple at any particular time we meet. Anyway, here it is. The Spirit, it said, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you, that's among you, and will be in you. Now that's what the Lord said to the disciples. That the Holy Spirit, you know him because he is with you. But then he will live in you. So, while both statements then that we have made are true and may well apply here, but because the focus of the section we are considering is on the literal body that could be involved in sexual immorality, it is the interpretation that the Holy Spirit indwells the body of believers individually, that we believe the apostle had a mind in the clause translated who is in you. Now the fact then that we have the pronoun you in the plural recognizes the many believers in the local church that individually is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So in any event, the teaching of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in the clause who is in you is that each believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a doctrine raises an important question, which is, how does a person know that the individual is indwelled by the Holy Spirit? How can we say he lives in you? How can you know that? Well, the primary answer is that it is by faith that a believer knows this truth. By faith. That's the primary answer. Primary answer to the question. In other words, the scripture declares that the Holy Spirit lives in believers, as indicated in the passage that we are considering, and in other passages of the scripture, such as 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. It reads, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14 reads, God, the good deposit that was entrusted to you, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Thus then, the person who has believed in Christ should know by faith that the Holy Spirit indwells the individual, because God will not tell us that which is false. Of course, we should be concerned that we confirm doctrinal truths through our experiences. That we should always be concerned. It's one thing to know a doctrine. If you don't live it out, it doesn't mean much. So the implication is that many, based on the issue, people are more concerned at that point with experience. So many teach that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is evident in the fruit of the Spirit. For example, some contend that the presence of the Holy Spirit should result in the power for witnessing based on Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 reads, but you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now there's no question that power is an evidence of the Holy Spirit experientially in the believer. But that does not necessarily prove that one is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, as much as it proves that a person is filled of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the empowerment you receive only says you are filled of the Spirit. Now you take, for example, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He was filled of the Spirit, as stated in Luke chapter 1 verse 67. Luke chapter 1 verse 67. It is, his father Zechariah was filled, of course they say wait, from our study in Galatians, it should always be off. But nevertheless, let's just go with the way it's translated here. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now there's no definite statement in the scripture that indicate Zechariah was indwelled by the Holy Spirit, although he was filled of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I say that? Considering the fact that the Holy Spirit did not indwell the disciples of Jesus Christ around about the same period of time that this thing happened. Just think about it. Christ said it will be in you. He never said he was in them. So that begs the question, was Zechariah indwelled by the Holy Spirit? No passage says he was. All we know, he was filled of the Spirit. Now that aside, the filling of the Holy Spirit is not the same, though, as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, admittedly, the filling of the Spirit since the ascension of Jesus Christ can only occur in a person who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But it is possible to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit without being filled of the Spirit. Possible. Now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit assures that a person is a believer, which is a different thing from being filled of the Spirit, that is concerned with the control of the soul. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to indicate that a person is a believer. That fact is stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 reads, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that's the same as the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. In other words, if the Holy Spirit is not in you, you're not a believer. That's as simple as it can come. Now, a person has the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit indwells the individual. Thus then, when a person is saved, the Holy Spirit automatically indwells the person. But the experience of the filling of the Spirit is that which occurs because a person is controlled by the Spirit when sin is absent in the soul. Now, many Christians walk around powerless because they don't understand what's called the filling of the Spirit. That's where you get the power. Yes. When you are filled of the Spirit, you have the power to live as a Christian. Anyway, my point, though, is that we should recognize that although since the Lord Jesus' ascension, no one can be filled of the Spirit without being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That nonetheless, that the various manifestations of the Holy Spirit in our experiences are not the experiences that primarily prove that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In other words, what I'm saying, mark that, underline that word, primarily. I'm saying, just because you have the various manifestations of the Holy Spirit, that's not primarily the thing that lets us know one is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we have stated, a person can be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but not controlled by the Holy Spirit. So that such a person is described then as a carnal believer. But he's still a believer. Now, the thing I'm arguing is, because of what we know, like in Old Testament time, in the time of Zechariah, for example, that we read, we know there's nowhere that says he was indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but he was filled of the Spirit. A special thing that God did with many Old Testament believers. Now, since Christ went back to heaven, no one can be filled of the Spirit without being indwelt. Nonetheless, I'm still arguing the manifestation of the filling of the Spirit are not necessarily a way to know experientially that you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So here it is. It is my conviction that there is only one experience that primarily, underline that word primarily, that primarily proves the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's one. It is the internal struggle between righteousness and sin in the soul of a believer that proves the indwelling of the Spirit. That's what I say. That's primarily that internal struggle between righteousness and sin. See, when this struggle takes place and one submits to righteousness, then the person is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so we say the person is filled of the Spirit. So that person will then produce the fruit of the Spirit. But when the person is defeated, then the sinful nature takes over. But the believer is still indwelled by the Holy Spirit, only that the believer is not filled of the Spirit. So, if you do have, my point is that it is that internal struggle between righteousness and sinfulness that is the one experience that primarily proves the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you are spiritual alive, the Holy Spirit is in you, you must have that constant struggle within you about, am I doing what God wants or am I not? That internal struggle. One pull, as people say, one pull says, do it this way, and it's wrong. The other pull says, no, you do it this way, it's right. Now, if you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you have that struggle. Now, if you never have that struggle, my friend, you're dead spiritually. You're not alive yet. And he may say, I don't have it anymore. Really? Why are you still on this planet? If you don't have it anymore, you'll be in heaven. We all do. We are still struggling with it. Every believer. Again, like I say, if you don't have that struggle, you're a lost case because you're dead spiritually. But if you have that struggle, then you're alive. Now I'm saying that what we're dealing with is part of the point in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians chapter 5 verse 17 reads, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. In other words, if you want to think it this way, it's not just it's a way of illustrating it. Think about your soul as there are two persons sitting in it, and both of them are duking it out to see who could control the soul. That's about what you have here. So my point though is there can be no struggle inwardly between righteousness and sin unless the Holy Spirit indwells a person. The sinful nature is a part of us from birth. So he already has a seat in our soul. He has a seat morally. The least way we do and fail. So to challenge it, the Holy Spirit lives in the believer. And that is when they are doing that challenge. That's when you and I experience that internal struggle of what to do or not to do. Anyway, so again, what I'm saying is when there is this internal struggle for control of the believer, that is an experience that tells the believer that the Holy Spirit indwells the individual. So every other manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives is really evidence of the filling of the Spirit and serve as what I call secondary confirmation. Secondary confirmation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In effect then, the question of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 6:19 is that believers should know this truth, that they are individually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So anyway, the first statement then of the apostle about the Holy Spirit is that he indwells the body of the believer. That's the first thing. They should grab that. He indwells your body. Now, I know it's hard because we don't see the Holy Spirit. And our problems usually is the things that are real, the things that are more real, we don't see them really. And that's where we all get into trouble because we don't see the Holy Spirit. You can't imagine that He's living in you. So you're not showing respect to your body the way you should in every way in this life. But once, if you can accept that by faith and it's sinking, oh, I can't explain it. I don't know how. This is God. Yet, for some reason, He lives in you and me. And that's something else to think about. Anyway, a second statement, though, about the Holy Spirit in the passage of 1 Corinthians that we are considering is that God sent Him. God sent Him. As in the next clause of where we're studying 1 Corinthians 6:19. Go back there. That next clause of 1 Corinthians 6:19 reads, "Whom you have received from God." Now, literally, the Greek reads, "Whom you have from God." Whom you have from God. That's the way it is in the Greek. Now, this is because the expression "have received" of an NIV is translated from a Greek verb with the basic meaning of to have, but with several nuances. It may mean to have in the sense of to own or to possess something, as it is used in Jesus' description of the gift of the widow recorded in Luke chapter 21, verse 4. Luke chapter 21, verse 4. Luke chapter 21, verse 4 reads, "All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Now the sentence, all she had, means all she owned or all she possessed. Now to have may also mean to be in charge, as it is used to describe Judas Iscariot as being in charge of the money of the Lord Jesus and his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 29. John chapter 13, verse 29. John, the Gospel, chapter 13, verse 29. It reads, "Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor." So here, "had charge of" simply means have, you know, the Greek says have the money. Now the word also may mean to have in the sense of to experience something. So it is used to experience troubles or persecutions in the words of the Lord to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Reads, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, to suffer persecution will be, you have persecution, but that means to experience or suffer. Now, the experience associated with our world, though, may be that of enjoying something or privilege, as it is used to describe the enjoyment of peace in God through Christ in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans. And hold on to Romans, because the next passage is also in Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 reads, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that clause, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, may be understood to mean that we enjoy peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word that means have may actually mean is. As that is the sense Apostle Paul used it to indicate that he had run out of places to do his ministry work, as stated in Romans chapter 15, verse 23. Romans chapter 15, verse 23. He reads, but now, there is no more place for me to walk in these regions, since I have been longing for many years to see you. Now that phrase, no more place for me to walk in these regions, is literally in the Greek, no longer having a place in these regions. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, the Greek word, echo, means here to have, implying that something has been received or was received. So the idea of having the Holy Spirit really is a reality, because the present tense the apostle used here in the Greek of a passage is one that emphasizes the present reality of something which came into being in the past. So it is a reality that the Corinthians have the Holy Spirit that they received when they believed. Now he continues to remain in them. Thus the apostle reminds us that this is when we believe in Christ that we have the Holy Spirit. Now there's no evidence that the receiving of the Holy Spirit occurred later, like the unique experience of the Samaritan believers who had to wait for Apostle Peter to come with John to pray before the Holy Spirit was given to them, or the Holy Spirit came upon them in a unique way. Other than that, we don't have any other evidence of this kind of thing happening during the time of the ministries of the apostles. Anyway, here's the thing. The Holy Spirit is in you. He continues to live in you, never going to leave you. When you sin, you grieve him. In other words, if I can put it this way, you put him in a corner. As soon as you sin, you put him in a corner. That's what we do. Once we sin, we say, okay, Holy Spirit, stay on this corner of my soul. He doesn't leave. He stays here. But once we confess our sin, or when we reject temptation, he takes the full control of the soul. And that's when we are the happiest. And that's why we have the best peace in our soul. Anyway, again, the Holy Spirit, the Corinthians and so all believers have, in the sense of indwelling them, is said to come from God in the clause what we are studying in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. Again, go to that clause when it says, whom you have from God. Now, although it is not directly stated, But the clause is still one way that the apostle acknowledged the three persons in the Godhead. Now, as we noted previously, the apostle had implied that the Holy Spirit is God. So when he wrote the clause we are considering, he meant to convey that the Father and the Son are the other persons in the Godhead. Now you may say, I do not see how God here means that the apostle acknowledged the other two members of the Godhead. Well, you must understand that the apostle wrote under the control of the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit would have brought to him the truth already revealed. Now this being the case, we know that Jesus Christ that has already revealed who will send the Holy Spirit to the disciples and to the church. Now the very first time the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, he indicated the Father will send him in his name, as recorded in John chapter 14 verse 26. Now hold on to John. Take about three more passages in John. Now what we are doing, of course, we're going through all this because you know what I do usually is called expository teaching, or some call it preaching. Now it is not popular. For one thing, it is labor intensive on the part of a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God. And secondly, many local churches have trained their believers to be so lazy minded that they don't want all that. Just give me 1, 2, 3, I go home. And when trouble comes, they fall into pieces because there's nothing in the soul. Expository teaching is the best way to teach the Word of God, is acknowledged by amazingly all scholars. They admit, but also admit that it's the toughest way to do teaching. And that's what we're going to do. Even when I do some word study, it's part of it. And some of you, like I said, complain about it. Sorry, I can't change that. Anyway, so here, we do see that is part of the expository teaching, because I am going now away from whom you have from God. Now I'm moving to teach you about the three persons in the Godhead. If I'm preaching, we don't have time for that. So here it says, John 14 verse 26 says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now the Holy Spirit is going to be sent by who? The Father. Hold that in your thought. Who is sending the Holy Spirit? The Father. Well, the next time Jesus Christ referred to the sending of the Holy Spirit, he conveyed that he would do it himself, as John 15 verse 26. At least in the English where they arranged it, I said, that's interesting. If you remember John 14, 26, for this, you just have to remember 15, 27 and verse. So here we have in John 15, 26, it reads, "When the Counselor comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." Still though, another time Jesus referenced the sending of the Holy Spirit, he indicated he will send him, according to John chapter 16, John 16 verse 7 reads, "But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. unless I go away, the Counselor, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, so here you look at the thing. He already said the Father will send the Holy Spirit. Now he said, I will send you the Holy Spirit. So the Father, Jesus Christ, asserted that the Father will send the Holy Spirit, and he also will send the same Holy Spirit, must imply that there is no distinction between the action of the two persons mentioned, the Father and the Son, when it is involved the sending of the Holy Spirit. Of course, now this is not the only place though where Jesus Christ conveyed that he and the Father are involved in the same activity that conveys the oneness of the Godhead. The oneness of Godhead. Now he stated that he and the Father are one. In John chapter 10 verse 30. John, see the gospel, John chapter 10 verse 30. John chapter 10 verse 30. It is, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now this simple declaration has caused much debate over years as to its interpretation. Now there are those who take it to mean that Jesus Christ described that he and the Father are one person, despite the fact that we have the word "I" and the word "one" in the neuter gender in the Greek, instead of the masculine, that one would be expected if Jesus was asserting that he and the Father are one person. Now there are some denominations that teach that the Father and the Son are one person. That's an error. That's biblical. Of course, theologians have a name for that error. It is called Sabellianism. Let me spell it out. S A B E L L I A N I S M. Sabellianism. It goes, that's what theologians call it. Whenever you hear a person say, the Father and the Son are the same one person. Now, there are some churches, I hear even some preachers on TV, they say that. The Father and Son are the same. No, they're not. The reason it's called Sabellianism is because that's the first man who taught that. And it was cleared by the church as an error. Now others take this passage of John 10:30 to mean moral unity or way of will, as that was the teaching of the Arians, the forerunners of the Jehovah's Witnesses today, that deny the deity of Christ. Now the context of this passage simply indicates that John 10:30 simply indicates that the Father and the Son carry out the same deeds. So it is not concerned with the identity of the person of the Godhead, although it lends itself to the conclusion of the oneness in the Godhead. In our context, the Father and the Son are involved in the preservation of Jesus' sheep. And so there's oneness in deeds and will of the Father and the Son. In other words, it's talking about your salvation is secured. It's secured by the Father, it's secured by the Son. That's what this passage is really, the context of John 10:30. So of course, as I said, our concern really is not to go into the detailed interpretation of this passage, but only so we can see that the Father and the Son have been described as carrying out the same activity. So anyway, to the point that we're considering, that the Father and the Son are involved in the sending of the Holy Spirit. So, here's the thing. If the apostle, directed by the Holy Spirit, states that the Holy Spirit comes from God, and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ indicates that the Holy Spirit will be sent by the Father and by Him, then there's no other logical conclusion that will make sense other than the apostle acknowledge the two persons involved in the sending of the Holy Spirit as God. Now, notice what he says, God sent. But we have seen that the Father sent him. God the Son sent him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you say God sent him, it must mean Jesus is God, Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. That's all it means. So, consequently, the apostle has referenced in the triune God. That's what we debate. So I know sometimes we use the word Trinity, but we use it more theological accurate as they try to say triune God. In other words, it's a union of three persons. Triune God. Now, so consequently, as I said, the apostle then has referenced the triune God as he discussed the reason believers should not be involved in sexual immorality. Now, we should emphasize that although the apostle did not focus in the passage that we are considering on the subject of the triune God, but that what he wrote leads to that consideration. In other words, he wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who knows the implication of what the apostle wrote. You see, when this is something true about our scripture, God knows every possible implication of whatever a writer of the scripture writes. So when the Holy Spirit directs, he knows all that we can come up with it. So if we come out and line it with other scripture, then it will be correct. But he knows that. So he knows what the implication is here when the apostles say God sent, or the Holy Spirit is from God. Anyway, this being the case, we will be remiss, though, if we did not bring to your attention that although the apostle was not focused on the doctrine of the triune God, but what he wrote makes it inescapable to reference this doctrine. Now, this should not surprise you, because the Lord Jesus had endorsed this kind of application when he quoted from the Old Testament in support of the doctrine of resurrection in Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. What I'm saying, what I'm trying to get to you is this. When I made that from God, suddenly I jumped. You may say, now how did he jump from there to there? Well, that's what we call expository teaching. And I'm saying I am right, because that's the pattern, is that God the Holy Spirit wants us in studying a scripture. That is why studying a scripture is not, oh, I just read it for 30 minutes. And I laugh at Christians when they say, well, I read my Bible, I'm getting, you're not getting anything. I mean, in terms of doctrine. You may get, you know, devotional here and there, something lift you up. But that's not, you don't get into the depth of what the scripture says by reading the Bible on your own, unless you have the gift of teaching. But if not, you read it and you should. But recognize that's not how you get to learn anything, really. You have to have a person with a gift of teaching who studies and does that. So here, when I did that, I'm trying to prove to you what I did is correct, because the Lord Jesus did the same thing. That's who we're following. And look at what it says in Matthew 22, verse 31, reads, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Now you read that, you scratch your head. How does that say anything about resurrection?
You see, this is what we know where, I have this, one of these high-powered professors, vice provost of a university. He, every time he listens to me online and things like that, he will call me and we talk. He will always ask, now how did he get that thing? I say, well, I don't know. The Holy Spirit gave it to me. That's the kind of thing here that the only the Holy Spirit can make a person see what the Lord is talking about here. Because when he read, he said, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. Okay. But then he says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what he's saying is, by saying that, there is the implication resurrection exists. That's what he was trying to answer to them. So the Lord Jesus implied then that the Jews should have known that there is resurrection, because God identified himself as God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he appeared to Moses at the Mount Horeb. So by doing this, the Lord endorsed the practice of drawing an implication from a given scripture that would support a given doctrine. Hence, when the Holy Spirit then directed the apostle to write that the Holy Spirit that indwells believers is from God, he meant for us to see the doctrine of the triune God, where God the Holy Spirit is sent by the other two members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. That's what he meant for us to see. So, the sending of the Holy Spirit then by the two members of the Godhead is similar in a sense to the Father sending the Son to the world to die for our sins, as the Lord Jesus asserted several times. Take for example, the assertion recorded in John chapter 5, verses 36 through 37. John chapter 5, verses 36 through 37. It is, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form. So Christ is saying, the Father sent me, just as he would send the Holy Spirit. Now this aside though, the second assertion of Apostle Paul regarding the Holy Spirit is that the Father and the Son sent him to indwell believers. Of course, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer implies that the Father and the Son also indwell the believer. But the focus in this passage is on the ministry of the Holy Spirit as it relates to individual believer. The Father lives in you, the Son lives in you, and the Holy Spirit. But the focus here is just telling us about the Holy Spirit. So in any case, the apostle, having made two assertions about the Holy Spirit, proceeds with another statement, with its justification that leads to the final instruction of the passage that we are considering of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. Now, it is this statement given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Go back there. It says, you are not your own. You are not your own. Now, this statement is an emphatic addition to the fact that the believer's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, it may not appear that our point is supported by the sentence, you are not your own, because the translators of the NIV and other English versions omitted a Greek conjunction that is often translated and in our English versions, as it is done in this particular case, in the New English Translation and the New American Standard Bible. They did translate it either and or and that. to translate our Greek conjunction. Now, its omission, though, in many of our English versions, implies that the sentence is seen to present a new thought that is not connected with the question of verse 19. That will be the implication. However, the Greek conjunction is probably used here by the apostle in an emphatic sense to add to the fact that he had already stated about the body of believers being a temple of the Holy Spirit, that it should be translated even in so that the reading, when it says you are not your own, should really read even you are not your own. Now this is because the apostle was certainly thinking of the body as reflected in the last instruction of verse 20 that we'll get to at the appropriate time. So we are saying, though, simply that the apostle's argument against sexual immorality includes the fact that the body of a believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that additionally, it does not belong to the believer, only that what is stated here, he did it in an emphatic manner. Now, so the sentence, you are not your own, conveys that believers or believer does not belong to self. You don't belong to self. So we use the word belong because it is a meaning of the Greek word used that makes more sense in our passage. You see, the word are is translated from the same Greek word that basically means to be, with several nuances that we've mentioned before. Now, the word may mean, though, to belong, as it is used in Jesus' statement recorded in John chapter 15, verse 19. John chapter 15, verse 19. And that's where we begin after break and after the Lord's Supper. Again, just during the break, come and pick up your elements. We will resume after break.